Easter and resurrection. First, we'll look at the practice of the holiday, and then we're going to look at the purpose of the resurrection. So let's jump right in, and we'll begin with number one, the practice of the holiday. All over the country, people are celebrating the holiday designated on the calendars as one day.
Easter, of course, and that means many different things to many different people. To department stores, we know it means dress designers, sales. It means the introduction of new spring fashions, and some of you ladies might know what that's all about. To school kids across the country, it means spring break in a lot of areas, a reprieve from the books. Florist seed is a boom time for sales of what flowers? Easter lilies, of course. And to many of the very young people, or younger people, well, sometimes older people, it means Easter baskets filled with everything from Easter eggs and large chocolate rabbits or bunnies. I never could understand how anyone could like those marshmallows, yellow marshmallow thingies. What are they?
What do you mean you don't understand how you're making
that? If I get a basket this year, I'll give you mine if I get any in it, but I probably won't, so don't be looking for that. What are they again?
Peeps.
Say it again.
Peeps.
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 Wow.
Like baby.
Yeah, okay. I never cared for them anyway. I know some people love them to death. Customs vary depending on where you live. In order to trace the roots, though, of this holiday and to understand the origination of our holidays in general, along with some of the customs that are being practiced, you know where you have to go? Well, you have to go all the way back to the Babylonian gods and goddesses, and it's a fascinating study. Some of you have probably been through it, but we're going to go through it again this morning. Even though traditions vary, most of our major holidays have their origins in the rituals and customs that date back to the time of Nimrod in the Tower of Babel, which is really the beginning of the Babylonian Empire, which is really the beginning of a false religious system, which we're going to see. And in order to preserve the festivity down through the centuries, we've simply Christianized some of those pagan rituals. So we've ended up with a curious blend, syncretized, we could say, holiday, a curious blend of Babylonian idol worship along with secular and Christian celebration. Ask any young person, ask any older person for that matter, what today is, and the answer you'll probably hear is Easter. And if you ask churchgoers what that means, you'll probably hear that Easter is the time when believers celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the time when Christ rose from the dead. True to a degree. That's the reason for the season for those who profess to be Christians, and even for those who are actually believers. Now, ask that young person or most older people, including Christians, why do we call it Easter? And you probably won't receive an answer because truth is, most people have no idea where that name came from. The truth is, it's a mystery, and not a mystery that Paul would reveal. So much less ask them and they won't tell you where bunny rabbits and colored Easter eggs and jelly beans and plastic green grass lined baskets come into play in connection with the holiday they call Easter. So let me give you a glimpse into the background of Easter. And don't be alarmed, we're not spoiling anybody's fun here. I like chocolate bunnies as good as anybody that I know. We just want to show you where some of the practices, some of the tradition associated with Easter came into place, and how we've modified that somewhat today. Why do we call it Easter? What does the name Easter mean? Some of you already know. Who can tell me the name that it came from?
Ishtar.
You won't need this message. I'm going to sit down. You guys come here and teach me. Okay, let's take a look at Revelation chapter 17, verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great. Catch this, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So Babylon, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And here in Revelation, we see that very thing. So, and by the way, this is a common expression in that part of the world today, where this came from. Do you remember when Saddam Hussein referred to the Gulf War as the mother of all battles? That's the phraseology they use in that part of the world. This is the kind of terminology still being used today, by the way. But here, we're told that Babylon is the mother of harlots and abominations in Scripture. In other words, the false pagan practices can be traced back to the origin of ancient Babylon and the religion that was a part of Babylonian worship. And by the way, the Jews were buying into the idol worship of the people that were around them. You can tell me who founded that false religious system. This was a man who began a worldwide faith system that to this day affects the way that people celebrate holidays. It began with the beginning of Babylon, and so we have to go all the way back to the man named Nimrod. Thank you, you guys are sharp. So most pagan religions can be traced back to Babylon and Nimrod's religion, because Babylon is the mother of abominations, the Bible tells us, and Nimrod was the founder of the kingdom of Babylon. We find that in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, where we read, "And Cush begat Nimrod." Now remember Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and how Ham was cursed for walking in on his father who was naked in his tent, actually Canaan, his son. Cush was Ham's son, and Cush was the father of Nimrod. And the verse goes on to say that Nimrod began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Doesn't mean that he walked in front of him or came ahead of him. The word before here can be and often is translated against. So this verse could read literally, the mighty hunter against the Lord. This is really the sense in this verse, because the very name Nimrod literally means, who can tell me? Oh, got you there. Finally. Rebel. Nimrod was a rebel. Verse 10 goes on to say, in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Most of you know the story of the Tower of Babel, so we don't have to go there. But under the leadership of Nimrod, men displayed their pride and rebellion by building a tower into heaven. God wanted them to disperse and cover the globe, and they refused. They said, no, we're going to build a tower into heaven and make us a name, lest we be scattered. So Nimrod was a rebel, and Babylon was his kingdom. In the book of Micah, Babylon is referred to as the land of Nimrod, so we know he was the founder. This same Babylon and the religion that Nimrod established there is the political and religious system referred to in Revelation chapter 17 as Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations, because Babylon's religious system glorified gods and goddesses of their own making. In other words, they created their own gods. Now, what does all this have to do with Easter? I think you folks, most of you already know, but stay with me. I had to go into the background in order to show you how this developed. According to ancient mythology, Babylon and the religion founded there took Nimrod and they deified him. Nimrod was a mighty man against the Lord. So they deified him. Then they took Nimrod's wife, Semiramis, and they deified her as well. And they took their son, Tammuz, and they deified him. So you got three goddesses here being celebrated. And you'll see how that plays out. But Nimrod was killed. That left only Semiramis, the mother, and Tammuz, the son. And that began a mother-son worship. And is there a mother-son worship taking place today? And you'll know why it was in a few minutes. But that left Semiramis and Tammuz. But then Tammuz was tragically killed. And this would then develop into a system of religion. And it went like this. First of all, Semiramis became known as the Queen of Heaven. And I'll give you some scripture that shows this. According to Babylonian legend, when Tammuz died, he died at what time of the year? In the fall. Tammuz died in the fall, and that caused all the vegetation to begin turning brown. The trees lost their leaves. The grass turned brown instead of green. And that was their explanation as to why every fall the leaves fall off those trees and the vegetation turns brown. Things begin to die. When Tammuz died, it caused everything on the earth to begin to die. Tammuz's mother, Semiramis, in her grief, decided to travel to the underworld and to find Tammuz, according to legend. After a short search, she found him, and she brought him back up. Guess what time of year she brought him back up? Well, you guessed it. That's when all the vegetation comes back to life. All the animals have their babies. So you see, fertility was the idea when Tammuz was brought back to life. That's when all the vegetation comes back to life, the animals are having their babies, fertility returns to the land, and everything is ready for the process to begin all over again. And by the way, over the course of time, people of Israel began adhering to this mother-son, Queen of Heaven, Tammuz worship. Now, one of the traditions they developed was that every fall, the time of Tammuz's death, they would weep because everything was dying. And who did they worship? Tammuz and his mom. So let's look to the scripture in Ezekiel chapter 8, where Ezekiel has had a vision, and the Lord is speaking to Ezekiel about what's taking place in the land of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 12. It's already on there, isn't it? No, I don't have it on there. Then said he unto me, I don't know why I missed that one. Son of man, I'll read it to you. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 12. Then said he, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery, that word means imagination. Every man in the chambers of his imagination, for they say, The Lord seeth us not, and the Lord hath forsaken the earth. Verses 13 and 14, and I guess I... there it is, verses 13 and 14. He said also unto me, Turn thee yet again, Ezekiel, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they, the Israelites, are doing. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women doing what? Weeping for whom? Weeping for Tammuz. Right out of Babylonian mythological religion. Now, every ancient civilization had their own counterpart to the Semiramis Tammuz religion. You'll probably recognize some of these gods and goddesses. In Egypt, it was Isis and Horus. There was a cartoon, wasn't there for a time, for the young people called Isis. In Assyria, it was Ishtar and Tammuz. India, it was Issi and Asara. Africa and India, it was Devaki and Krishna. Hare Krishna, you've heard the song, haven't you? In Rome, Venus and Cupid. In Greece, it was Irene and Plutos, and also Aphrodite and Eros. In Phoenicia, it was Ashtoreth and Baal. Looks like Baal. There was no shortage of false gods and goddesses, was there, when it came to the worship of the legendary idol worship. Now let's go back to Semiramis for a moment. The Queen of Heaven, as she was called. Ancient Babylonian legend, again, says that Semiramis came into the world in an egg. Go figure. Easter eggs. This egg supposedly fell from heaven and landed in the Euphrates River. The fish rolled the egg up on the shore where it was hatched by doves, turtle doves. And out came Semiramis. And not only were the Babylonians not short on gods, they were also obviously not short on imagination. Now, the egg has been symbolic of fertility in the association of Semiramis ever since. Just as rabbits and bunnies are symbols of fertility. And as I mentioned earlier, the Phoenicians called Semiramis Ashtoreth. And I'm going to put a passage on the screen from Judges chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. Idol worship was the main thing in Israel. The Israelites were worshiping idols. Our next message will have something to do with that, and we'll see that. But they forsook the Lord, and they served Baal and Ashtoreth. To the Babylonians, again, it was Semiramis and their queen of heaven. The Phoenicians called her Ashtoreth, and the Assyrians called her Ishtar, the goddess of fertility and motherhood. To the Germans, it was Oestre. I don't know how you'd pronounce that. Esther. From Ishtar and Esther came our English name Easter. That's why it's called Easter. It's simply a transliteration. Ishtar and Esther were mythological goddesses of fertility. Do you now see why Easter bunnies, in connection with our present-day celebration of Easter, Ishtar? What are rabbits noted for? Yeah. Propagation of plenty, wouldn't you say? And Easter eggs, the idea is fertility all over again. So over the course of time, as this religion spread into different languages, Easter meant Semiramis, the Queen of Heaven. Colored eggs, chocolate Easter bunnies, jelly beans, little marshmallow, whatever they are, peeps, marshmallow peeps. Well, Israel had become involved in Ishtar idol worship. up to their necks. And Israel had become an idol-worshipping country. One of the customs was to bake special cakes to offer to Ishtar. Now let's look at a couple passages. First in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 17 through 20. 17 and 18 here. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire. And the women knead their dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger, God said. They were making cakes. What is often made in homes around the country during the Easter time? Hot cross buns. You see where all this stuff comes from, folks. The Israelites had gotten all caught up in the idol worship of those false gods that were being worshipped around them, and that's why God wanted the Gentiles out of the land. Jeremiah 7, 19 and 20. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast and upon the trees of the field and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. A foretelling of most likely Armageddon, but also what's going to happen when Israel gets in, taken out of the land. The unbelieving Israelites are going to be taken out of the land. If you're a believing Israelite, when the Lord returns, you'll be allowed to remain in the land. So if you're a believing Jew in the Messiah and in the true God of the universe, do you want to be taken away or do you want to be left behind? You want to be left behind. That shows you're okay. But it's good we're living in the dispensation of the grace of God, wouldn't you say? With our Easter bunnies and our Easter baskets. Ishtar worship developed into a nice little family tradition, as you just saw. Everyone in the family got involved. The children gathered the wood, the fathers kindled the fire, and the women prepared the dough and made the cakes to offer to Ishtar, the queen of heaven. To this day, eggs and special cakes called hot cross buns are still associated with the same time of year that had to do with Ishtar's appearance and bringing Tammuz back up. The festival, the Teutonic tribes called Easter. A couple of other things would take place at the same time of year. One was the Jewish feast of Passover. Easter, the celebration of the Queen of Heaven, took place in the spring. Passover took place during the same time period in the spring. And Israel had been involved in both. So these beliefs and these practices became incorporated over time. The closest you could come to the time of the year for Ishtar was Passover. And the two terms began to be used interchangeably in the nation. We can find proof of that in Acts chapter 12, verse 4. Here, King Herod has just killed James, the brother of John. And then he goes after Peter. Let's read beginning at chapter 12 and verse 3. Acts chapter 12, verse 3. And because he, Herod, saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. The word Easter here is the Greek word Pascha, which means Passover. In fact, it's not translated, it is the word Pascha in the original. Only here is it translated Easter, and no one really knows why. Because it's translated Passover everywhere else it's used in the Bible. But for some reason, the translators chose to say Easter. See how interchangeably the terms began to be used. So Pascha appears 29 times in the New Testament. 28 of those times it's translated as Passover. Only here in the book of Acts has it been translated Easter. So as I said, the two words began to be mixed and used interchangeably. Easter began to be a popular term among the people. Now, later on, something else would take place during the same time of year, and I believe you folks know what that was. That was the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Only this was a new beginning of a completely different kind. You see why I said that Easter today is a curious blend, syncretized. It's a blend of Christianized mythology. Now, some of the remnants of Ishtar worship were incorporated into this holiday, as well as other holidays. We know that in order to turn the populace to Catholicism and make them all quote unquote Christian, the term used advisedly, of course. We know that Constantine in 313 AD incorporated some of the religious pagan holiday practices into the Catholic Church. That way he could get more people to come into the Catholic Church and he could make them all quote unquote Christian. Some of the symbols remain. Even though today we're not honoring Ishtar. Most people don't even know who Ishtar is. But you see, we're still using the same symbolism in many, many cases. Meanings have changed, but traditions die hard, do they not? And some of the practices have been carried right on over into today. Christians, quote unquote again, gather all over the world to celebrate Easter, only many call it Resurrection Sunday. The day that our Lord rose from the dead, although he really rose from the dead a different time than obviously celebrated by most folks. Have you ever gone to a Easter sunrise service? A lot of times people go out to a graveside, set up a tent, and have Easter sunrise service. And the idea is, as the sun begins to peek its head, everybody's looking up and thinking of Christ rising up from the dead, you know, coming out of that grave. And I don't know why they're looking into heaven. He comes up on the earth, but they do. I was a part of that with a drum set, believe it or not, in my very, very young days when I had the enthusiasm of ignorance. Here I am playing my drums and, you know, had to get up very, very early in the morning during the dark to get out there so the sun could come up and we could all imagine Christ rising from the dead. But remember, Christ had to be in the ground prior to the beginning of the next high holy feast day. And Israel's day doesn't begin. When does our day begin? What time would you say our day begins? 12:01 midnight. Well, just back it up to 6 o'clock in the evening and you got Israel's day, the Jewish day. And so Christ had to be in the ground just prior to sunset the evening before the holiday. And if he was in the ground 3 days and three nights, he had to rise again just prior to sunset 3 days later. And so when Mary went to the tomb in the morning, what did she find? It was empty, but she didn't go for a sunrise service and hope to catch him in the rise. He had already left the tomb. So we've seen how the practices of this holiday, the practices have changed somewhat over the years. What I'd like for us to do now is turn our attention away from the symbols and the practice and the focus. And let's focus for a minute on the significance and the purpose this holiday holds for believers. As I said, it's often referred to as Resurrection Sunday by churches who just don't want to say Easter. So just what is resurrection and why is resurrection so important to us? And this would be another one where I can't trip you up because you guys already know the answers. First of all, what is resurrection? In order to define it, we have to look first of all at our makeup. Just as God is a triune God, Father, Son, Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, man, being made in the image of God, is also a tripart being. What's a tripart being of man? Say it again. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, it should be spirit, soul, and body. But that's okay. That's all right. I do the same thing. The body is the natural or physical part of our makeup. You don't need no explanation. But the soul and the spirit are the spiritual parts of our makeup. In Genesis, we find that God created man from the dust of the ground. God first created the body. Then as Genesis 2 verse 7 tells us, and the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. God breathed man's spirit into man's body. Without that spirit, the body would remain lifeless. It's just an outer shell. The combination, when you join spirit to body, something else is formed. And that something else that's formed is the me concept you have. And that me concept we call the soul. That's where the seat of our emotions is in that, because that's the me part of us that came from the joining of spirit and body together. So we became a living being. The soul is what gives man a me concept. We're the only creature on the face of the earth that can become the subject and predicate of the same sentence. We can step back and look at ourselves and evaluate ourselves and say, I got so angry at myself yesterday after I did what I did. Well, who was angry? And who's evaluating the one that was angry? So we've become the subject and the predicate, but no other creature can do that. We can step outside of ourselves in a sense because we have a me concept. Animals do not have that. They're reactionary. They can look at you and sense your mood. You can frighten them. But they don't understand your thoughts, not according to Scripture. They don't understand your thoughts. But how many times do we think they do? They never disagree with us, do they? We love our pets because they're always on our side. They always take our position. And we think they're thinking like we think, so we talk to them like we think they know what we're saying. Why did you do that? Now, why? You shouldn't have done that. And so they don't have a clue what you're saying, but they can evaluate your mood and whether they're frightened of you or not, or whether you're angry at them. So God breathed man's spirits into man's body. Without it, the body would have been lifeless. The spiritual part separates from the body or physical tent at death. In simple terms, the spirit-soul connection, the part that knows you are you, sheds its earth suit, as I think the former pastor here used to say. And when that takes place, the body part of man does what? Decays. And eventually turns back into dust. When we read about resurrection in the Bible, it's always referring to the body being resurrected, never the soul and the spirit. That's why we speak of death as being physical death. And we speak of those who are dead as sleeping in the ground. What's asleep? Well, it's just a term used for the body that's in the ground. Resurrection, then, would be the reverse of the process. Think about it. It occurs when the former body's raised from the dead, and it won't be the former body you had here. It'll be a new body, a changed body, and that changed body's joined to the soul-spirit connection that already departed to be with the Lord at the point of death. According to Paul, of course, the spirit never died, did it? Let's look at a portion of Scripture, Luke chapter 23, verse 46. This is Jesus Christ on the cross speaking here. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice and said, Father, into my thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the spirit. He gave up the spirit. Here, Christ's spiritual part was separated from his physical part. And Christ experienced physical death, even though we know his body never experienced corruption. His body never began to decay. Christ had died, nevertheless. Let's look at another passage. 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning with verse 17. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, now there's a woman here, and her sons had a serious problem. She was the mistress of the house, and her son fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. Verse 18, and she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said to her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her room, or out of her bosom, she was holding him, and carried him up into the loft where Elijah was actually staying. He was staying in this lady's loft. So he carried this boy, not breathing, no telling how long now. He carries him up into the room where he's staying and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come back into him again. Here Elijah is praying to reverse the separation that had already occurred. No resurrection because he wasn't laid to rest. He was right there on the bed. It wasn't a resurrection from the dead, although he did gain life. Look at 1 Kings 22. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again. When the soul leaves, you're not passed out. You're not fainted. You're dead. And so the soul came back into that child again, and he revived. And if you look that word up, it's he gained life. He came to life. When the spirit is joined to the body, a living soul is formed. If his soul had departed his body, he was no longer a living soul. This child returned to life. Of course, God didn't give this child a new body. He simply joined back his spirit and soul to his lifeless body, and life returned. It can rightly be assumed that at some point later in life, that grown child died again, after which his body would have been entombed in some manner. But now the natural question is the question the Corinthians asked Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? That's been asked of me before. How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? In other words, how's God going to do this? In the case of some, their bodies have been in the earth and have decayed over hundreds of years. Some have died at sea, and their ashes have cremated, and their ashes spread at sea and became fish food. So others have been, as I said, cremated, buried at sea, blown up. So these Corinthians know there isn't any chance of even gathering the remnants of some bodies. How is God going to raise them up? Look at Paul's answer in verse 36. Thou fool. I'd rather think of that as, you foolish people. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may be chance, maybe it's weed or some other grain. So Paul's using the analogy of a farmer here planting a crop to show that the body that's sown is not the same body that shall be when that crop comes up. You don't put the grown plant with ears of corn back in the ground and have it come out a grown plant with ears of corn. You put a seed in the ground if you're planting seeds, and it comes up like it comes up, but it's a different body. So he's using the analogy of a farmer to show that the body that is sown is not the same body that shall be. So God's going to change our bodies. Verse 38 continues, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. A companion verse is Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. For our conversation, literally citizenship, is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. You know, it's been suggested, and it's just speculation and suggestion, but where was Eve taken from? What, when Eve was formed, where did she get her body? From the rib of Adam. So her body was outsourced from Adam's body. So some have suggested maybe when we get our new body, it will actually be in some manner outsourced from Christ's resurrection body. Interesting. Interesting thought, isn't it? It's not told us in the Bible, but it's an interesting thought. The Lord's going to join our non-dying spiritual part back into a changed spiritual body. A body like unto Christ's glorious body. Could he eat? Could he drink? Could he become where no one knew who he was until he spoke and wanted them to? Could he pass through walls without... Could he ascend into the third heaven farther than any spaceship has ever been able to go? They can't get out of our universe. Could he ascend and be back before supper time? So traveling wasn't limited to the physics that we have today on the earth. And these finite minds, as you know, are not infinite. His ways and thoughts are so much higher than ours. And so God uses the language of accommodation so we can understand something about him. He has to, in his word, we read about his feet, his arms, his eyes search to and fro. Does a spirit have feet and arms and eyes? So he's stooping down to man's level using what I call the language of accommodation so we might gain some understanding of what God's like. Other than that, we wouldn't have a clue. We absolutely wouldn't have a clue because these finite minds could not even fathom a guess as to what he's like. So our DNA, when you think about it, our DNA was simply passed down. So where did God get Adam's body? From the ground. So our DNA was simply passed down to us from our earthly parents as we originally came from Adam and Eve. Since Adam was the first created human being, Eve coming next, and from Adam, the earth holds the record of every man, woman, and child who ever lived. Because Adam was taken from where? The ground. God has built our divine blueprint into our very cells. In fact, God has built our divine blueprint, our divine identity, into the elements themselves, because Adam's body came from the dust of the ground. So God can form an identical body, if he so chose, that is not the same as this body of corruption. What would it have that would be the same? An identity. An identity. Did you know that the body you're sitting with right here, right now, you folks and me, is not the same body you had just 7 years ago? Yeah, we say, well, I look in the mirror and see that. No. But it's true. It's not the same body. It may be identical in type, but it's not the same body at all, because our cells are continually reproducing themselves. Science tells us that every 7 years, the process completes itself throughout the entire body. So you're not sitting there in the body you had 7 years ago. And it's not because you're sitting there with the body you had 7 years ago that's now aged. You're not even sitting there with the same cells you had 7 years ago. Every 7 years, we could say our bodies are completely rebuilt in a very real manner of speaking. They're identical in most respects, but not the same. Our complete genetic code is contained in each cell of our body. And that code determines where our nose and our eyes and our mouths are located. Think about it. It determines the shape of our faces. It determines the color of hair. And in some cases, determines whether or not we have hair. But it doesn't matter whether our body is here or not. There's a record left of our physical bodies in the earth, because our original forefather Adam was fashioned from the earth. Guess what? God doesn't even need that record from the earth. And the second law of thermodynamics tells us that nothing is here now that wasn't here in the beginning. How many of you think, well, we just got a new rain. We got rain here. We didn't have that yesterday, so we're getting new water on the earth. No, we're not. It's a closed system. Evaporation, rain. Nothing is new that's here. Nothing is new that wasn't created here. Now, men have fashioned the things that are here into different things, but they were always here. And there's no new rain ever going to fall on planet Earth from water that hadn't already been here to begin with. The evaporated up, came back down. We live in an entirely closed system. So wasting water, as it's called today by some people, they want to spend more money. If you waste water, what do? You let your water run. Where does it go? Back into the ground. What happens to it? Evaporates right back up into the air and rains right back down into the ground. You can't waste water. Now, too many people can live in a certain area and use the water from the table that's in that area up, but you cannot waste water, because nothing is wasted that's ever here. Our natural bodies are going to return to dust. You don't have to worry about the wrinkles. You don't have to worry about having all that hair, because when you get the new body, you're going to be like me. God polishes his finest furniture. There's no partying in heaven, so we know that you probably won't have hair. But our records remain here on earth, because we exist in our earthly form in a closed system. God's not going to gather back the old body. He's going to create a new body according to the record or blueprint of the old, identical to the old in respect of identity only. Our identity will be preserved. It'll just be residing in a brand new tent, fashioned differently than the tent we have now. There will be a change in the type of body we have, but not in our identity. We're going to know, as we're known, when we get to heaven. Are we going to remember? Are we going to have, I'm going to look for my husband again. I'm going to look for that wife that passed on. No, not at all. It won't even be the dimension that we are familiar with here on the earth. That's why some Bible writers have written about the third and fourth. If one Bible writer wrote a booklet on the fifth dimension. So, you know, when God displayed the angelic hosts that were surrounding the Israelites when they were worried about being conquered by their foe, and all of a sudden he opened the eyes so they could see the angelic hosts that were all around, were they there all the time? Were they there in the dimension that could be seen from the Israelites? Not at all. So what's going on right around us right now that we have no idea of, because we can't see that dimension? It's just a way of stretching your brain just a little bit, like pulling a rubber band out and just leaving it instead of letting it go back. We have proof of that, by the way, in Scripture. We'll not have time to go there, but we do have proof of that in Scripture, and it concerns Samuel. If you want to read the book of Samuel sometime, you'll see that he was called back up, and you're going to see how that happened if you look back there. But how much time have we got? Just a couple more minutes. We're running out of time, so let's close with the reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read verses 13 through 21. Let me say this, the body that you're going to get won't tire anymore. It's not going to get tired. You're not, you know, right now you can work so hard for a certain period of time, and what happens? You won't wind down with a new body. You have all those verses of how it was sown and how it's raised. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 13, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yep, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." You see where Paul explains how he had told them the gospel earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He tells them, I had already taught you how that Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture, how that he was buried and how he rose again from the dead, according to Scripture. Paul had already taught them how that happened, the full essence of that death, burial, and resurrection, and what it meant. But today we go to that portion where chapter 15 is nothing more than the reality of the resurrection from the dead and a bodily resurrection. They were saying Christ didn't rise bodily, just his spirit. And so he didn't rise from the dead. They don't know what happened to him. Maybe they stole him, maybe whatever took place. But they said he didn't rise bodily from the dead. So 1 Corinthians 15 is not about explaining to you the gospel. It's proving that the resurrection was part of the gospel. He'd already taught them. And he didn't say it was just a three-part mantra, if you say it, you're saved. It was much more than he died for our sins, his brain rose again. What happened to the sins he died for? Paul had already explained that to him. Verse 16, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your..." But what if he did rise? You're not yet in your sins. "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." These next three verses are something we need to focus more intently all the time on as we watch this present world system spiral ever downward. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man Adam came death, by man Jesus Christ came also the resurrection of the dead." Did it the resurrection of the dead only come to believers? Mm-mm. "Because Christ rose again as the first fruits of them that slept," everybody's going to rise again from the dead. Some to shame and everlasting contempt, and some to everlasting life. Because Christ lives, we're going to live. So men don't need forgiveness of sins, as we've said so many times here. Christ accomplished that at Calvary. Men need to be joined to Christ's resurrection life. He had to become a person, the God-man, in order to be associated with our sins. Now we have to be associated with his resurrection life to have his life belong to us. And that takes place when we believe the gospel of Christ. One final last verse, that was a kind of a double intender there. Colossians 3:4. Oh, wow, that was pretty good. Pretty good timing, I'd say. Well, let's see if I can cancel this thing very quickly. I don't know if I can or not. Did it that way. "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Now, when was that written? By Paul. But guess who's going to appear with him in glory? Because Paul later says, all those who sleep in Jesus, he's bringing back with him. That's every believer from every dispensation, not just the believers who became believers after Paul began ministering. Everybody that has ever believed is going to return, that died before now, that died before he returns are going to come back with Christ in the air, and Christ is going to call up everybody's bodies to be changed. He's not even going to leave the body that's in the ground, whether it's ash or whatever it is. He's not going to leave any component of the tripart makeup of man to Satan in Satan's domain when he pours out his purging and avenging wrath on the planet. The graves are going to open wherever you are. If you're scattered around, that's going to be gathered up. It'll be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, Paul said, and we'll have new bodies, and only because he lives. That's a great song, by the way. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow, and that's true. Thank God for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can glory in the fact that he's alive. So let's close there. We'll look to the Lord in prayer and be dismissed until our next message. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your love for us and for all that you have for us and share with us in the Bible. We know that so many of these things we don't really understand. We try to make sense of what we can make sense of, but your ways and your thoughts are so much higher than ours. We just leave that to you. We trust you in all things, and we thank you for all things that you've accomplished on our behalf through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.